Amen. Well, friends, if you have your Bible, let's go ahead and start making our way to John chapter 7 once more. We've, over the last number of weeks, last month or so, been thinking about John chapter 7 and chapter 8. And today we come to the end of John chapter 7. Last week, we really reached, and tried to make the point that we reached the pinnacle of these two chapters. We reached the climax of it. It is during this time of the Feast of Tabernacles and Jesus on that final day of the feast, the eighth day, the day beginning a new week, makes his way once more to the temple, and he cries out as they observe this water ritual of the pouring out of the water upon the altar. Jesus cries out, "Whoever thirsts, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." We thought about how this is a beautiful picture. This is a beautiful proclamation of Christ, which that water ritual pictured, this beautiful proclamation of Christ, that he is a never-ending well, that he is a never-ending and ever-flowing river of blessing and grace for all who come to him. And the promise that Jesus gives in light of this that's mentioned here in John 7 is that he was speaking particularly of the Holy Spirit coming upon his people. And because of the work of the Spirit enlivening a dead heart, pouring out the grace of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon us, that rivers of streams of living water would flow out of us. That as we have tasted and drunk deeply of Christ, his glory and his goodness and his beauty would flow out of us in blessing others. And all this Christ taught during the pinnacle of that feast, the eighth day of the Feast of Booths. What is Christ declaring in the subtext here? What do we see reading between the lines? It's this amazing thing that Christ is saying that he is the fulfillment of all that the feast pointed to. Christ, in essence, is saying, I'm Lord of the feast. The feast was about me. The rituals and the signs and the symbols and all of those things are but shadows pointing ahead to me and my kingdom and my salvation and my glory. That Christ himself is the true tabernacle. He's the true booth that lived and set himself up among men. We particularly thought about that verse in Isaiah 12:3 that they would cry out as the priest had his water basin, was making his way down to the river of Siloam, and he would dip the basin into the water, and all the people standing around him would cry out, Isaiah 12:3, with joy, that is, with celebration, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. Literally in the Hebrew, that you will draw water from the wells of Yeshua. It's a picture of the gospel, isn't it? That in the good news of Jesus Christ, we find this joyful quenching for our thirsty souls. And we found that it is a continual turning to that river through the Holy Spirit, that streams of living water actually flow from us. We didn't talk about all this last week, but it points to really, the only way our evangelism works is that the Holy Spirit is flowing the stream of living water that is Jesus Christ and his gospel through us. This is the way biblical parenting works. That is, the streams of living water poured out by the Holy Spirit that flow out of us. I had a lot of other things I wanted to get into last week, but didn't have time. One of them I thought might be helpful even this morning as we now enter into the response to what Jesus says. And it's that portion of C.S. Lewis's The Silver Chair, which is one of the best out of the Narnia series. But in that work, you have this young girl named Jill Pole who has come and entered the strange world of Narnia looking for her friend Eustace, who's disappeared in front of her. And as she comes to find him in Narnia, as she can't find him, and due to her own poor judgment, she finds herself alone and separated. And as she makes her way into this strange world, she's very thirsty. And she's walking in search of water, and she finds this beautiful stream. But as she comes to the stream, she stops dead in her tracks. Why? What does she see? Let me pick up where Lewis writes in the story. But although the sight of water made her feel 10 times thirstier than before, she did not rush forward to drink. She stood as still as if she had been turned into stone, with her mouth wide open. And she had a very good reason. Just on the other side of the stream was a lion. If I run away, it'll be after me in a moment, thought Jill. And if I go on, I shall run straight into its mouth. Anyway, she couldn't have moved if she had tried, and she couldn't take her eyes off of it. How long this lasted, she could not be sure. It seemed like hours. And the thirst became so bad that she almost felt she would not mind being eaten by the lion if only she could be sure of getting a mouthful of water first. If you're thirsty, you may drink. And for a second, she stared here and there, wondering who it was who had spoken. Then the voice said again, "If you are thirsty, come and drink." It was deeper this time, wilder and stronger, a sort of heavy, golden voice. It did not make her any less frightened than she had been before, but it made her frightened in rather a different way. "Are you not thirsty?" said the lion. "I'm dying of thirst," said Jill. "Then drink," said the lion. "May I? Could I? Would you mind going away while I do?" said Jill. The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. "Will you promise not to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promises," said the lion. "I daren't come and drink," said Jill. "Then you will die of thirst," said the lion. "Oh dear," said Jill, coming another step nearer. "I suppose I must go and look for another stream then." To which the lion replied, "There is no other stream." It never occurred to Jill to disbelieve the lion. No one who had seen his stern face could do that, and her mind suddenly made itself up. It was the worst thing she had ever had to do, but she went forward to the stream, knelt down, and began scooping up water in her hand. It was the coldest, most refreshing water she had ever tasted. You didn't need to drink too much of it, for it quenched your thirst at once. Friends, what is this passage that Lewis writes about a picture of? It's a picture of the passage we looked at last week. It is a glorious, terrible word picture of what it looks like to come to Christ and drink. In Narnia, there was no other stream than Aslan's that could keep someone from dying of thirst. And friends, we found, as we think about even this week, that in this world, Christ alone offers us eternal life through the gift of His living water. And apart from Christ, there is no stream. And that's the whole point of the lion not leaving. That if we want the stream, we have to come to Christ. Friends, I made this point last week, but I want to make it again. It's one thing to see the stream, it's another to drink deeply of it. Christ has made this glorious claim here in this passage that He is the one with true water. And the question is, how do you respond to it? Do you stand at the stream with your mouth wide open and panting? If you have your Bible, let's go ahead and look now then at John 7, verses 40 through 52. If you didn't bring your own Bible, you can find this passage there in the Black Pew Bible in front of you on page 840. If you're new to the Bible, when you get to that page, just look for the little number 40, and that's where I'll begin reading here in a moment. And friend, if you're here today and you don't have a Bible, we would love to give you one that's a light blue color there in the pew in front of you. It'd be our gift to you today to take home and read. Well, friends, as you make your way to John 7, 40 through 52, let me invite you to stand once more out of the honor and the reverence of the reading of God's holy word. Hear now the word of the Lord to us today. When they heard these words, some of the people said, "This really is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David and comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" So there was a division among the people over him. Some of them wanted to arrest him, but no one laid their hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" The officers answered, "No one ever spoke like this man." The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in him? But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." This is the word of the Lord. Praise be to God. Well, friends, we find here three different groups of people or people held out in this passage. And I just want to examine and consider each one of them. The first one there in verses 40 through 44, we have what we might call the doubters or the questioners of Jesus. There in verses 45 through 49, then, we have who we may call the haters or the opposers of Jesus. And then finally there in 50 through 52, we have a single believer. We're going to think about each of these groups or each of these people today as we work our way through this passage. And as we do, my prayer for us as we stand as those who must come face to face with Jesus and give an answer ourselves, as we stand, as it were, on the stream and see the Lion of Judah on the other side standing before us, my prayer is that the Spirit would come upon us and enliven us to be those who come to the river of Christ and drink. So let's start then by thinking there in 40 through 44 about these doubters or these questioners. You see, verse 40 begins telling us that the response is because of what Jesus had said. See there, when the people heard these words, what are these words? The ones that we thought about last week. That's why these two sermons and these two passages are so intertwined with each other. It was in response to Jesus saying, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me," that the people responded the way that they do. We are reminded here that once more that Jesus is not someone who can be ignored. He is not someone who can just be overlooked. Here he stands in a crowd of people. Hundreds upon hundreds, maybe thousands of people, and all of them hear him cry this out, and none of them can ignore him. Now, granted, we're going to look, there are various responses, but none of them, does it say, thought, whatever, look at this crazy guy, we're out of here. Jesus is not a savior who can be ignored. He's someone whose words have an impact. Put simply, he is a confronting Savior. But while Christ is true and right, we see in their responses that not all responses are true and equal. We've seen this over and over throughout John's gospel, that every time he's come into contact with a crowd of people, there have been various responses to who he is. And what's so helpful about John's gospel is John lays out these responses so in turn we can in some ways identify ourselves with them. Remember, the whole goal of John's gospel is that we would believe. And so it makes sense that he would draw out non-believers, unbelievers, doubters, and believers. But nonetheless, Christ's words here demand a response. And we find that the response, theirs and ours, reveals the very state of our heart. And we find among the responses of the crowd here three different ones that are particularly drawn out. You see them there, and each is worth considering. We start in verse 40 with some of the people saying that this really is the prophet. This really is the prophet. And if you have a good translation of the Bible, it capitalizes the P in the word prophet. Why? Well, we've thought about this before in John's gospel and elsewhere. It's an allusion, particularly back to Deuteronomy 18. If you have a Bible, let's just turn there. And I know I've read it before in our time in John, but it might be worth reading again. Deuteronomy 18. Let's pick up in verse 15. What does Moses say here? He's nearing the end of his life. He's speaking to God's people one last time. He gives these last few sermons. That's what the book of Deuteronomy is. It's the law again in sermon form. And this is what Moses says to the people. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. Just as you desired of the Lord your God at Horeb on the day of the assembly, when you said, let me not hear again the word of the Lord my God or see this great fire anymore lest I die. And the Lord said to me, Moses says, they are right in what they have spoken. I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers. And I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. And whoever will not listen to my words that he shall speak in my name, I myself will require it of him. This is what some of the people are beginning to think about Jesus. That our great forefather Moses foretold of a prophet who would come and speak the very words of God. And here is this Jesus from Galilee who continues to say that he was sent by the Father and is speaking the very Father's words. Perhaps this is him. Perhaps this is the one who will speak the words of Yahweh. One who would stand in the stream of men like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Amos and all of the others. Perhaps they're beginning to see what Peter saw and the others saw back in John 6. We just sang these words a little while ago. But what does Peter say? In verse 68 of John 6, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's this prophetic sense in which they're starting to see that the words that Jesus speaks are the words of God. This is a good sign. This is a good sign. Their response, in some way, ought to cause us then to step back and ask how we feel about the words of Christ. Do we prize the words of Christ? Are they a glorious thing to us that God would speak to us through His Son and that we have a portion of them recorded for us? Friend, have you come to believe that Jesus has the words of life? Where else shall we go? Others that we see there in verse 41 say this is the Christ. So we have the prophet, the one who speaks the words of God, but now there are others who think him to be the Christ. This is the Greek translation, as I've mentioned before, of the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. Christ is not Jesus' last name. It is that he is the Messiah. What does this word mean? It occurs 39 different times in the Old Testament alone. The Messiah. It literally means the anointed king, the sent king, the chosen king, the one who will rule and reign as God's representative. This is why, as we're going to see here in a moment, they bring up David and Bethlehem. We'll get to that question here in just a minute. But this idea of Messiah is the idea of kingship. It is the idea of ruling. It is the idea of reigning. One of the passages about the Messiah that I think so often gets overlooked, which I think is helpful for us to think about in light of the Old Testament, is Numbers 24. Okay, so you're just at Deuteronomy. Flip back a book and let's go to Numbers. Because a lot of times we want to skip right to the David anointed king, right? We want to skip right to passages like Psalm 2. Right, and Psalm 110, where David is talking about the Messiah, the Lord, the one who's going to come and reign after him, which we heard read for us from 2 Samuel 7 today. But even before that, back in Numbers 24, we have a beautiful foretelling of the Messiah. I think it's telling how much the pages of your Bible in the book of Numbers stick together foretells just how well you're doing your Bible reading plan. So if you had a hard time getting the pages of Numbers separated, get back on it this week, okay? So Numbers 24, 17 through 19. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom shall be disposed. Seir also his enemies shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly, and one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. Well, this is a prophecy that is fulfilled in part in the coming of Joshua. But as we've thought about, Joshua is just the Hebrew name Yeshua, which is the exact same name that Jesus takes up. It is the name given to him. It is the name that means salvation for my people, as we thought about from Isaiah 12. We have a picture here in Numbers 24 of the coming Messiah, of the one who's going to come and rule and reign. And so what a fitting conclusion for the people to come to, even as they're celebrating the wilderness wanderings that were taking place in the book of Numbers. What a glorious thing for them to begin to see. Maybe he is the Christ. Now, I've called this section the doubters. One of the distinctions I want to draw out here is that doubting is not always bad. The kind of doubting that we see here in John 7 is a good kind of doubting. There is a bad kind of doubting God. There is a bad kind of doubting Jesus. It is that doubting that is stubborn and stiff-necked and refuses to believe him. It is the kind of doubting that's looking to not believe, that's bent on unbelief, that's born out of unbelief. And I don't think that's what's happening here. I think that the people instead are in a place where they're hearing the words of Christ and they're beginning to think, is this really him? Is this the Savior? Is this the one who has been foretold? Out of all of those early believers, I think there are a large number of them that are here in this crowd. Because the kind of conclusions that they're coming to are the right kind of conclusions. Maybe this is the prophet. Maybe this is the Christ. And friend, if you're here today and that's the kind of doubting that you have, that's the kind of spirit that you have, a questioning where you desire to believe that is beginning to flower. Oh, friends, that's the beginning of salvation. That's the beginning of conversion taking place. That you would say to yourself, I've heard about Jesus my whole life. I've been in church my whole life. We sing these songs and I hear people praying and reading the Bible. Maybe this Jesus guy really is who he says he is. Maybe he is the King of the universe. Maybe he is the one who speaks the very words of God, my Creator. If you're here today and you're a child and you're in that place, or a young adult, what a place to be in. Don't stop searching and seeking him out. Because there, like I said, is a bad kind of doubting. And I think we have a picture of that in this final few comments they make here, where basically this third group within the doubters claim Jesus is a fraud, really. If you look back at verse 41, the second half there. So others said this is the Christ. And then, but some said, is the Christ to come from Galilee? Has not the scripture said that the Christ comes from the offspring of David? It comes from Bethlehem, the village where David was. This kind of questioning is a willful, ignorant questioning. And let me tell you how I get there. These people are not asking good Bible questions. They're asking bad Bible questions. And the way that we know this is because this is the same crowd earlier in this chapter, if you go back to John 7, 27, who say this, "But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." What? Just a few verses later, they say, nobody can know where the Christ comes from. And now there's a group of people saying, "But the Christ is supposed to come from Bethlehem, the city of David. This man comes from Galilee." You see the contradictions. This is a doubting that does not care to know Christ. And one other point on this is Jesus is born in Bethlehem. See, they're referring back to the passage in Micah 5:2, that out of Bethlehem will come one who will rule the nations. They know that. And if they had only taken the time to ask, they could know that Jesus too was born in Bethlehem. All they had to do was do a little investigating. But their doubt is steeped in a willful ignorance, a stubborn and stiff-neckedness, where they refuse to believe this is Him. And so these first handful of verses end by saying, so there was a division among the people over Him. Despite His words, despite His works, the people of Israel stood divided. This is a direct fulfillment of Jesus' own words. If you flip back a gospel to Luke chapter 12, in verses 51 and 52, this is what Jesus Himself says. "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth?" Now, most Christian bumper stickers would say yes. But what does Jesus say here about His first coming, His first advent? "Do you think that I have come to give peace on earth? No, I tell you, but rather division." Friends, this should be no surprise to us as Jesus is speaking the very words of God, claiming His divinity, claiming His messiahship, claiming His prophetic call, revealing to these people who He is. It should not be a surprise to us that they are divided over Him. Why? Because among Israel, there are those who are true Israel and there are those who are not. There are those who are Israel in the spirit and those who are Israel in the flesh. There are those who bear the sign of being an Israelite, i.e. circumcision. And there are those who bear an internal sign of being part of Israel, true Israel, circumcision of the heart. And so there is a great division even among the people in Jesus' own day over who He is and His message. And what a question it leaves us with. Let me put it to you this way. How can you today, living a millennia later on the other side of the world, be sure that you know the true Jesus? I don't think it's as popular anymore, but man, in the early, mid-2000s, the History Channel would love just to put up an hour presentation on the true historical Jesus. Some of you may have seen those and walked away thinking what I've often walked away thinking. Who do they ask? Who do they get to do these things? Just because this person has a bunch of letters after their name, where do they get these people? Friends, how is it that you can know the true Jesus? How is it that you're sure that you're following Jesus Christ, the one true Jesus, and that what you've believed in is not some fraud or some fake or something that's been influenced by a millennia of church history that's twisted and turned the true Jesus? How can we know? Well, friends, I've written down three ways. Number one, we cannot know the true Christ apart from the work of the Holy Spirit upon our hearts. This is what John 7:39 is getting at. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. Why do we receive the Holy Spirit? So that we can have not just our hearts enlivened, but our minds enlightened. Why does the Spirit come upon us? Why must he come upon us? Because we are dead in our sins. And it is the Spirit who gives us life so that we might know. Now, some of you are okay with that answer. I'm talking about the Holy Spirit. You're like, I'm on board. Spirit, we want more of you. But some of you are like, I don't know. I don't want to dip my toes too much into that Holy Spirit stuff. Well, I got an answer for you too then. Friends, we cannot know the true Christ. If we don't look at his word. It is the word that the Holy Spirit takes up as a sword. It is the word that the Holy Spirit takes up as a lamp. It is the word that the Holy Spirit takes up as our spiritual food. It is the word where we have the picture of Christ. It is the sufficiency of the authoritative word of God by which we know Christ. The problem with so many, and this is going to get me to the last reason or last way we can know the true Christ. The reason we have so many people today questioning if Jesus really is the true Jesus. And the reason we have so many people today questioning if their Christianity and if their faith really is true Christianity and true faith, what we like to call nowadays deconstruction, the reason it is so prevalent in our culture today is because people have dislocated themselves from the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. They have said, I can find out who Jesus is by asking everybody else except him. I can find out who Jesus is by reading everything else except his word. I can find out who Jesus is by going to see all of the other people who say they know and yet not asking the man himself. And I mean Jesus when I say the man himself. What a blessing and a gift that we have a Savior that we can call upon because he's alive. If you're disjointed and jumbled up in your faith, have you stopped and said, Jesus, you are alive and at the right hand of the Father. Will you help me to know you? Spirit, will you give me wisdom to discern good doctrine from bad doctrine? God, will you open up my eyes to understand your word? Which gives me the last way that we can know the true Jesus. And I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek. Jesus is probably the opposite of whatever the world says he is. If we want to know who Jesus truly is, just look at the Jesus the world likes. And it's probably the exact opposite of that. Why? Because the world wants nothing to do with the true Jesus. Like many of us once were. We wanted nothing to do with the true Jesus. Why? Because he's more than just a mere prophet. And he's more than just some king of some little nation state in the Middle East. He is the prophet, and he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. And if that is true, then that means your entire life must be submitted to him and his word. As many of us know from the old us, we don't like giving up that kind of control. It's amazing how the Jesus that's portrayed in our culture always seems to agree with the sins of our culture, isn't it? Let's take that to heart. And this, friends, is the one definitive question all must answer. And this is the one question that separates all mankind. One of my favorite dad jokes is that there are three kinds of people in the world: those who can do math and those who can't. I'll let y'all think about that for a minute. I especially like that one because I'm awful at math. But really, friends, there are two kinds of people in the world. There are those who know the true Christ and those who do not. There are the sheep and there are the goats. There are those who have been purchased by the blood of Christ and those who reject the true Christ and are unwilling to submit themselves to Him. Which really sets up the last two groups we want to think about this morning. And I've kind of went long on point one, so pardon me if I kind of zoom through the last two, but who is the Christ? And if He is who He says He is, are you willing to receive Him? We see here that a few were beginning to awaken, even some of those who were sent to arrest Him. Look back at verses 44 through 46. Some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, "Why did you not bring Him?" The officers answered, "No one has ever spoken like this man." So we enter into this second section. Let's think about these haters, these officials, particularly the Pharisees. Back a few days before, Jesus had been speaking of being sent by the Father. And you see this in John 7:32, that the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering about Jesus, that this guy is talking about being sent by the Father, and nobody's ever called God their Father, identified as the Son. And so the Pharisees hear the crowd muttering these things about Him. And verse 32 says the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest Him. They called the cops on Him. And they say, "Listen, this guy's blaspheming. You need to go arrest him. He can't just be running his mouth about God and claiming to be something he's not. That's breaking the law. That's breaking the Old Testament law. You need to go get him." And so the officers at some point make their way to Jesus. They probably saw the guy in the middle of the crowd crying out, and they're like, "That's probably him." And they make their way there. But verse 44 says, some of them wanted to arrest Him, but no one laid hands on Him. And so these officers, these police officers make their way back to the authorities without Jesus. These officers had found Christ, but when they found Him, he wasn't some lazy bum on the side of the road who wasn't doing anything. He was teaching and He was speaking. And He wasn't just teaching and just speaking, but He was doing so with authority, so much so that it had an impact on them. The Pharisees were like, "Where is He? Why didn't you grab Him?" And notice the officers don't say, "Oh, because he was too slimy. We couldn't get a hold of Him. He was out of people and we chased Him through the streets of Jerusalem and He darted into an alley and we don't know where He went." They could have grabbed Him, but they didn't. Why? Comes back to the words. No one ever spoke like this man. In Jesus' words, there's a reverence and an awe, almost like that lion on the side of the stream as Jill's waiting to drink the water. This golden voice with which Christ is teaching. I'm not talking about His actual tone in His voice box. I'm talking about the authority behind it. But as they make their way back to the authorities, find them, the authorities are livid that they return without Jesus in chains. And the scene now shifts from the crowds to the leaders behind closed doors. Look at verses 47 through 49 again. The Pharisees are speaking to those officers. The Pharisees answered them, "Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or the Pharisees believed in Him?" Which is a funny question because we're going to get an answer to that question in just a minute. So hang on to that. "But this crowd that does not know the law is accursed." Friends, in the response of the Pharisees, we see the revealing of their own hearts. And they show us what still today keeps most people from coming to Christ. And it's an interesting thought. What keeps people from coming to Christ? Why, when we share the gospel and proclaim the gospel, does it seem so few people respond to Jesus? On our side, on man's side, we have an answer here. On the one hand, the reason most people don't respond to Christ, or some people don't respond to Christ, is because they think too highly of themselves. This is what we see here in the Pharisees in verses 47 and 48. Have you also been deceived? Have any of the authorities or Pharisees believed in him? As if they're saying to the officers, you'll know what to do when you see us do it. We are the ones who set the standard around here. And we don't think this guy is worth his weight in salt. It's no wonder it's the Pharisees saying this with their strict and self-exalting morality. Remember, it wasn't law-keeping for the Pharisees that was the problem. It was that they had put their hope in law-keeping. It is not wrong to obey God and to uphold His law. It becomes wrong when we put our hope in obeying God and holding up His law. It is wrong when we say that is the means by which we will enter into the presence of God if we just obey enough. That's the problem. And that is the problem that the Pharisees had taken up. And here we find their pride in themselves. That they are the standard bearers. That they are the ones worth following. That they are the ones worth listening to. And when they say this is the Messiah, that's the Messiah. We can never be deceived. We can never be blind. Oh, what a blind spot they had. Oh, what a hardness of heart they had in their pride. And friends, what often keeps men from Christ is their belief in themselves and their own understanding. What keeps so many from following Jesus is thinking they can figure it out by themselves and that they can never be deceived. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, they think so lowly of others. Look at verse 49 again. But this crowd, okay, so a literal translation of this crowd would be this mob, this riffraff, this rabble. This crowd does not know the law and is accursed. You see the contrast. We know the law. We are the standard bearers. We are the keepers of all righteousness. And all those little peons out there who are getting worked up about this Jesus, they don't know anything. They're nothing but a waste of time. Now, what's the view of the law that's taken here? That to know it, you must be fully obeying it. Or to say it another way, surely the Pharisees would know the Messiah because they were the closest to God. And this is the lie that they had come to believe. And it's the reason in the end they are shown by Jesus. I mean, he just shows up and smacks them across the face with this reality. That they who think they are the closest to God because of their own self-righteousness and their own pride and their own greed actually stand the furthest away. And yet, where is Jesus? He's not there. He's among the rabble. He's among the riffraff. Yet he is the perfect lawgiver and lawkeeper. Do you see how John is continually holding up this contrast of self-righteousness, of pride, and how that self-righteousness and pride separates from anything that may taint an image? And yet there is Jesus who is righteous and who has every reason to boast in himself because he is God in the flesh, yet he is humble and meek and among those who are dirty and cast out. Friends, the reason the Pharisees wanted to kill Jesus so bad was twofold. On the one hand, because he was blaspheming God by saying he was the Son. And God was the Father. But the second, and the more emotional, heart-driven reason, is embarrassment. It's embarrassment. Why? Because it was so embarrassing to the Pharisees And nothing is more revealing to the modern day descendants of the Pharisees than this. That embarrassment and hatred that would come from a Savior in Jesus who welcomes harlots and tax collectors and all kinds of sinners into the kingdom of God. And friends, let these men and all of their anger and all of the vitriol be a warning to us today. May it never be said among us that we are the ones who have it all together, that we are the righteous apart from Christ. May we never be a church who moves beyond this Christ-leading example of ministry and laboring in the fields of the far off. May we never be too busy for this work. As we grow into maturity and understand God's word deeper, understand our sin deeper, let us not become like these who say we have it all together. But instead, let us be like Christ, the true example, who on the one hand held all doctrine, because he established all doctrine, yet ministered to the lowly and the needy and those who were in need of a doctor. And some of you may be here today and you do find yourself living like a Pharisee. Maybe it's the reason you stand far off from God even now. You think yourself too good for Christ. You think yourself too strong and wise to need Christ. Well, as we come to this last picture, we find one who at one time stood in the same shoes that you stand in now. Yet Jesus changed him. Let's think about this believer. The final few verses show us that the Spirit is not above changing even the proud too. Look at verse 50. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before and who was one of them, said to them, "Does our law judge a man without first giving him a hearing and learning what he does?" They, meaning the Pharisees, replied, "Are you from Galilee too? Search and see that no prophet arises from Galilee." As the hatred heats up, and you can kind of feel the room full of Pharisees and religious leaders all getting into what we would call a social anger, right? It is a war cry of a group of people. They're all up in a bunch about this Jesus guy. One steps forward. One of them steps forward. We meet again Nicodemus, this Pharisee who came to Christ by night in John chapter 3. He steps in, and what does he do? He reminds the leaders that the law of God, which they claim to follow to the T, demands a proper hearing before judgment. He says, "Shouldn't we aim to obey the law in this way?" This is how you know that God has been at work in Nicodemus's heart. It's because he's not going to be thrown from side to side by what we call emotional sabotage. When the Pharisees heats up and all of their emotions are raging, and there's this anger wave where they want to go lay claim on him, Nicodemus says, "Wait a second. I thought we were the ones who obeyed the law. And you're all worked up, and you're saying we're not obeying the law. Let's go get him." Nicodemus says, "Wait a second. Aren't we going to obey the law? Let's be logical about this." How does he get there? How is it that Nicodemus is able to step out of the rage against Christ and to walk in step with God's word and go to bat for Jesus? He's one of them. What makes him different? verse 50 tells us. And don't you love the way that this is phrased? Nicodemus, and there's two descriptors of him. Which one comes first, though? Who had gone to him before and who was one of them. Now, the question about the text, if you want to get into the nitty-gritty of the text, is what does the word was there mean? When it says he was one of them, does it mean he was one of them as in this situation? Or he was one of them as in not anymore? Could be some debate about that. But what's most important is that first phrase. Nicodemus, who had gone to him before. Friends, flip a few pages back to John chapter 3. Let it sit upon your heart as you hear it. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do the signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. And Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Now this Jesus said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. How is Nicodemus different than all of his friends? Why would we call him a true believer? It's because he's already known Jesus. He met Jesus, and the Spirit is at work. And so often you hear John 3 talked about as if it's this teaching that Jesus gives. And it is a teaching, to be sure, but we forget the context of it. Was Jesus just saying this to Nicodemus because he felt like giving a systematic theology lesson on the Spirit and on conversion and regeneration? No. Because Christ was beginning to move in Nicodemus's life. Friends, we find Nicodemus here after he's come to Jesus by night. We find him here today at the twilight of his soul. But the story is not over. We're going to get to it. By the time some of you kids are grown up and moved out of the house and have kids of your own, we'll get there. But the daylight, the sunrise upon Nicodemus's life is going to come later in John 19. The third time he's brought up, what do we find Nicodemus doing? He's no longer with the Pharisees off in the side room raging against this Christ. But he's with this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And Joseph was able to get the body of Christ and take it off the cross and go put it in the tomb that was reserved for him. And Nicodemus there in John 9 meets with Joseph. And he brings the burial ointments. That this one who had every reason in his own self-righteousness to hate Christ, to deny Christ, gives up everything so that he may lay his hands upon the body of his Lord and prepare it to be put into the grave. Oh, to be born again. To be a true believer where you give everything up to follow Jesus. How Christ transforms our lives in various ways, but always draws us to himself and away from self-exaltation. You know, it occurred to me this morning as I was reading back through our text and my notes. How is it that John knows this account? You notice here that Jesus is not mentioned. Jesus is not here. How is it that John knew what happened in that back room when the officers returned to the Pharisees? I think there's only one logical conclusion. He learned it from Nicodemus. Nicodemus shares what happens here. Perhaps Nicodemus standing up for Jesus is his own public proclamation that really ruins his worldly relationships. The rest of the Pharisees seem to say so in verse 52. Notice how quickly the rage turns from Christ to his follower. They replied, "Are you from Galilee too?" Friends, we should not be surprised when we claim Christ and stand up for Christ and declare Christ that people we thought really liked us will turn on us as well. Yet in Nicodemus, we have the true picture of a follower of Jesus, one who is willing to identify with the true and living Savior even at the cost of everything. Jesus is the true prophet, the one who speaks only the words of Yahweh. Jesus is the true Messiah, the one who is sent by the Father as our Redeemer King. Jesus is the true priest, the one who alone can prepare us to come before the holiness of God. Jesus is the true law keeper, the one who lived in perfect obedience to the law that he wrote. And Jesus is the sacrifice, the one who would be the promised lamb for sinners slain. Is this Christ, the true Christ, that quenches the thirst of a parched soul? It is this Christ who sends out his Spirit to bring the dead to life. It is this Jesus who comes to us in our deepest woes, and it is this Jesus who draws us down from our prideful towers. It is this Jesus Christ who even still speaks from his throne today. Who is this man? Do you know him? Let us pray. Oh, Jesus, that we may know you. Oh, Christ, that you may be exalted in this place as the true Redeemer. Messiah, you're not just any priest. You are the true. You are the glorious one. You are the holy anointed one. And so, Christ, we exalt you, even in response to your word. As we come to this table now, O Jesus, will you minister to our souls, quench our thirst, satisfy us and soften us that we may turn to you once more in worship. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.